What we're doing is looking at what we might call a chronological look to understand Jesus. And so last week we looked at Christ before time. We looked at Christ appearing in the Old Testament. We looked at Christ active in the Old Testament. And then we ended with what the prophets said about Jesus in the Old Testament. And we really didn't look at a lot of prophecies. There's dozens. Some would say there's up to 200, I think, in your notebook. It said at least 65 others. It just depends on how you count them, whether or not a text might have three prophecies, but you count it as one or whatever. And so we're going to kind of start there with the prophecies, but really want to focus on now, as we move forward in time, with Jesus as the Messiah. And then next time we get together, the incarnation, that Jesus himself actually came in human flesh. Okay, so that's the line of thought that we're following after session one. So tonight, session two, the promised Messiah. Here's what we find when we open up our New Testament. Contrary to what we might think as it regards the Jews, if I mentioned the Jews, how many would understand if I say the Jews reject Jesus, right? The Jews reject Jesus. Generally, certainly Orthodox Jews would reject Jesus, but that does not mean they rejected or reject the notion of a Messiah. They do embrace the notion and still maybe hope of a Messiah. They rejected that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's really where we're going to start. We're going to start with the Jews' expectation of a Messiah. We're going to start with Jews looking for Jesus. And so in our New Testament, we're ushered in the Gospels to the first century, and it's first century Palestine. It's first century Judaism. And so we start to shape characters and an understanding of what's going on. So you guys are familiar with scribes and Pharisees. Those are the religious leaders. You had the Sanhedrin, the collection of the primary religious leaders. We know that the Romans are there, and they would have a Gentile or a pagan perspective. Then you got your typical run-of-the-mill Jew who's subservient to the religious leaders of Israel as well as subservient to the Romans. So that's the kind of the context. Well, we meet some of those men at the very beginning of the Gospels. If we take a look at John chapter 1, for instance, I think all of these texts are in your notebook and you can follow along in your Bible or right up here on the screen. We read that Jesus purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And then we get a little bio on Philip. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So we meet Philip, Andrew, and Peter, and we learn where they're all from. Simply stated, they're all Jews. All of the early apostles that Jesus called, those 12, were all Jews. So we have a Jewish context here. Well, Philip, who Jesus had already called to follow in verse 43, found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What he's saying is, we have found the Messiah. So here is a Jew, and a Jew who has relationship with other Jews who he assumes have the same paradigm, and that is, we're looking for a Messiah. We're looking for someone. Now, they wouldn't say they were looking for Jesus, but in this case, he would say, this is who we're looking for. This man named Jesus of Nazareth. But also very, very interesting, notice why Philip would have an idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Where would Philip get any idea of this notion of a Messiah? Where does Philip get that idea? What does he say? Where did Philip get the idea that there might be a Messiah coming? That's what it says right there, right? Moses in the law. So we might say first century Jews were looking for a Messiah because Moses in the law talked about that Messiah. And if you pause and not just open your gospel looking for Jesus, which obviously is the primary character and the one that we all want to find, but if you open that and see that this happened in a historical setting and you put yourself in the shoes of those people, you start to ask some questions that force you back into your Old Testament. In other words, I want to find out, when did Moses talk about the Messiah? In the law. And in the law wouldn't mean just like Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, it would be the books of Moses, which they called the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, that were all written by Moses, excepting the end of a couple of them that summarize what happened after Moses died. So obviously he didn't write that. Okay, and also the prophets. So here's a Jew who's familiar with the Pentateuch and also familiar with the prophets, the primaries certainly, which would be the major prophets that we have in our Old Testament. So he's read about a Messiah, perhaps in Isaiah. He's read about a Messiah or heard read to him about a Messiah in Ezekiel. He's thought about the idea of a Messiah in the writings of the prophets. He's thought about the idea of a Messiah in the writings of Moses. And he has decided that Jesus is that Messiah. All right? So we're trying to get a picture of Jesus, trying to understand Jesus. Before time, Jesus as he might have appeared in the Old Testament in Christophanies. Jesus as he was active doing what he does. Even today, holding up all things. He was doing that also during the Old Testament. The prophets are writing about him. And now we see someone who's reading about what the prophets wrote and deciding that this man is him. Well, notice then, Nathanael, who Philip tells, now has an intersection with Jesus. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." So Jesus sees Nathanael. He says, "You're a Jew, and you're not confused. You're not deceived." There is, we might say, integrity that Jesus says is there in the heart of Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you even know who I am? How do you know me? How would you even know I'm a Jew? And how could you possibly know what kind of Jew I am or what my character is like?" Jesus said, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How did you know who I was?" And Jesus' answer is, "Well, I saw you." Obviously, Jesus is offering the reality of an insight beyond sight, right? I mean, I see people every day, but I couldn't tell you whether they're Jews or not Jews, and I certainly couldn't tell you whether or not they're men or women of integrity. But Jesus can see that, and Nathanael picks up on that, and he says immediately, "Rabbi, phenomenal teacher, top drawer teacher." And now look what he says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So the idea here that I want us to understand as we think about Jesus, we think about Jesus being a Jew, right? We know he was a Jew, and we think about Jesus being the Messiah, which is what we're talking about tonight, the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. And I want us to understand that he was not roundly and immediately rejected. There were Jews looking for Jesus. They didn't know they were looking for Jesus, but they were looking for the Messiah. And when they saw Jesus, immediately they said, "That's him." And they weren't acting out of ignorance. They were acting out of what they had read or heard taught from the Scriptures. So the Scriptures had informed their expectation. Now, this is an interesting exchange. We won't finish this exchange, but maybe you'll remember that Jesus says, "You're kind of rushing to the deal there. I mean, I'm the Son of God. You just met me. You don't have the insight I have." But our point is, they were looking. They were eager to find a Messiah. So here's the thing that I want you to nail down. Jesus can be found with understanding and expectation in the Old Testament. He's in there. You have to be careful that you don't put him where he's not, but he's in there, and the Jews were making a connection right away. His earliest followers right away. They weren't just responding to Jesus. It wasn't his look. It wasn't his personality. In fact, the same prophets had said there will be nothing about him that would be appealing in that way. So you should think for yourself, how was it then that they got this connection and were attracted and perceived with hope that he might be the Messiah? They got it out of their Bibles. All right? Jesus in the Old Testament. We're still looking chronologically, and we're finding Jesus in the Old Testament, in specific, Jesus as a Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament. Now, I have a caution. I put it in your books, and I put it up here. Be really careful there is a present dangerous trend. Nathan and Dennis and the elders would be familiar with this. We circulated some reading on this at least a year ago. I had them watch some video, part of a video series at the Master's Seminary dealing with this subject. Okay, and here's the thing. It's a dangerous trend that suggests we read Jesus Christ into every Old Testament text, that He's in there everywhere. And your job is to find how He's in there. He might be in there actually. He might be in there typologically. He might be in there anecdotally. But He's in there in every text. This is called Christocentric hermeneutics. We've already studied bibliology and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how we interpret our Scripture. And there is a movement now in evangelical churches that say the right hermeneutic, the right way to read your Old Testament, is to put Jesus in every single text. Now, I'll finish my warning here because I'm actually quoting Dr. MacArthur here. This practice ignores the true prophecies. In other words, if Jesus is in every text, then it's not at all special to find Jesus actually in a text, actually being prophesied. See, if you make Jesus in every text, then the real texts about Jesus lose their gravitas. They lose their import. That's one problem with this approach. It rejects the essential hermeneutic of authorial intent. Do you know what we're talking about? I'm not allowed to make Moses say something that Moses wasn't saying. So we want to use a historical hermeneutic, remember? A grammatical historical hermeneutic. I want to know what the author said, and I want to know what the reader heard historically, because that's what it says. And then, yes, then I can see, is there a principle for all people everywhere? And then I can say, what does it say to me? But this hermeneutic suggests that He's in every text, which means they're ignoring what the author's intent was, and you'll see the next thing, it kills authentic exegesis and exposition. Because now, in reality, you're making it say whatever you want it to say as long as it says something about Jesus. So, for instance, when you have a scripture that speaks of David suffering and depression and despair, then we're to see Jesus in that suffering of depression and despair, right? I have to see that that's a picture somehow of Jesus. But David was suffering in despair because he sinned. I can't see Jesus suffering that way because he never sinned. And so it's very, very dangerous to make everything about Jesus. Now that sounds a little unchristian, doesn't it? But everything in your Old Testament's not about Jesus. The ladies here, some of you ladies, we're in the Bible study we did years ago when we first started getting together in the women's fellowship of how to read our Bibles, and we talked about Rahab's scarlet cord. And it's the same idea. It's that Christocentric hermeneutic that says that anytime you see a scarlet cord, what does that represent? Well, it has to represent the blood of Jesus, right? It's red. And so a lot of Bible translators go to that story and say, you have to see Jesus there. And you see Him in that scarlet thread, and that scarlet thread, that rope, maybe that was the rope they climbed down. It's a picture of the deliverance that Jesus offers. But it's far more likely when you read about the harlot Rahab and her scarlet cord that it was a representation of something completely other than Jesus. The same way the red lights on the little brick house on clay used to represent something other than the blood of Jesus. So you have to be really careful. So this is a caution there about that. We don't want to make meaningless the Old Testament to its original Jewish readers either. We have to ask, how would the readers read that? And they were not reading that about Jesus when they were reading about David and Goliath, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right, back to our point, our primary point. He is in the Old Testament when He's in the Old Testament. But every Old Testament text is not about Jesus. But those that are about the Messiah are about Jesus. And so let's meet the Messiah in the Old Testament. And sometimes you find Him in surprising places. The first place you meet the Messiah in the Old Testament is the Messiah is the seed of the woman. And we're in Genesis chapter 3. We're at the very beginning of your Bible. The fall of Adam and Eve has occurred, and this is the curse that God issues forth against man, woman, and Satan. And here is what God says. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He's cursing the serpent. I will make you enemies, you and the woman. I will make enemies between your seed and her seed. You and the woman will be enemies. Your seed, your offspring, and her offspring will be enemies. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is what's known as the first gospel. This is the first mention of the work of Christ on the cross to crush Satan. Now, you would have no way of knowing that if you didn't know what Jesus came and did and what the apostles said about what he did. And then you would read that and know exactly who it was talking about. All right, so there is this cosmic war. But notice what Paul points out in the book of Romans. He doesn't say seeds. He says seed, a singular offspring. A singular offspring will be the one who takes a wound, notice, bruised by Satan on the head. This is Calvary. This is the physical suffering, even unto death, at the hands of cruel men. But it was not a disastrous suffering, and it was not ultimately a victorious suffering, because we know Christ conquers death and Christ lives even today. However, excuse me, that's Jesus being bruised by Satan. And you shall bruise him on the heel. I got that backwards. Are you following me here? I'm sorry. Satan will bruise Jesus on the heel. Jesus will crush Satan on the head. That's the right way to read that, all right? Jesus will bruise you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel. What's the reference to Satan bruising Jesus on the heel? Could just be generic, right? Just that he takes some licks. But it's really more specific than that, isn't it? The bruising on the heel. I mean, it really points, if you know Calvary, it points right to the Roman crucifixion and the driving of the nails, which really isn't in the feet. The feet wouldn't support, it would just rip. But they really did drive through the Achilles tendon and as best they could through the bones of the heel. That would hold so that the pain could be prolonged in the misery of death. All right, so there's Jesus as the Messiah for the first time, and we see him in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you want to fast forward to the New Testament, that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians when he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. Well, you say, well, every man was born of a woman. Paul's making certain we make the connection to the seed born of a woman all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was very clear that that was a messianic prophecy there in Galatians chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's Jesus rendering powerless the devil. And again, it should be clear, the writer of Hebrews is making a reference to the language used in Genesis chapter 3, because it's about the Messiah. So first of all, we see that Messiah is there in the seed of the woman. Secondly, you can find the Messiah in the Old Testament as the Son of God. The Messiah is the Son of God. And this is the text that we went to Friday with the men. There are, by some counts, 12 or 13 psalms in God's songbook, the book of Psalms that you have in your Bible, the collection of songs. There are a collection of those that fall into the category of messianic psalms. Psalms the Jews sang in anticipation of a Messiah. Now, some of those are debated, but one that is not debated is Psalm 2. Right at the beginning of the songbook, there is a song about the Messiah. And it is truly fascinating. And at the risk of boring the men who were here Friday, I want to just give a quick snapshot of that. So you might find it in your Bible. It's also in your workbook. But this psalm is divided into four sections, and each section has three verses, and each section has a different communicant, a different narrator. The first three verses the one speaking, you will see, are the nations, evil corporate, we might say, all the evil of all the nations of all time. And then in the second three verses, it's God the Father speaking. In the next three verses, it's the Son, the Messiah, speaking. And in the last three verses, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. All right? So it's a phenomenal text once you get those parameters. And we talked about on Friday, well, it's not like there's cliff notes here that tell you who's talking. But watch now with that outline and you can see it. So here's the first three verses of Psalm 2. The writer says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" What is a vain thing? What does that mean? What's a vain thing? What? Empty. Foolish. Worthless. Okay, so that's something that we might say that's a vain pursuit. That's one meaning. But it also means something else. When we talk about vain, a person being vain, that's that they might be empty, but they don't think they're empty, right? That's that kind of vanity. Both of those could be in view here. Because I want you to notice what this is talking about. It's talking about the nations who are in an uproar. And the nations becomes a repeated theme throughout the Bible until ultimately we see in heaven people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So God is in the nations saving business. That's what his interest is. So here we are in Psalm 2, and we see nations gathering together, the nations of the earth gathering together. They're in an uproar, and they have imagined something that is foolish on the one hand, but also something that on the other hand they think exalts them. Now, to get the full understanding of this, it's worth it to take a quick journey in your mind at least back to the first time the group of humankind got together and imagined a vain thing. And you can find that in the book of Genesis in the story of the Tower of Babel, right? That was not nations then. There was only one group of people. But it could be the same idea. Here comes together all of mankind, and they have imagined a vain thing. The foolishness of it was they said, "Let's build a tower that reaches up to God." Well, that's just foolish. But the other aspect of it was that they were vain enough to think, they thought highly enough of themselves that they might attain to God. That's the idea. We can be like God. They had a ruler. His name was Nimrod. And we know what happened, right? God looked down and said, "Not happening." And he lays waste of the Tower of Babel. He spreads the people of the earth around the earth. He confounds their what? Languages. And in that he created, God created what? What did God create when he confounded the languages and spread people across the earth? He created nations. So now the psalmist is writing not about that, because it says the nations, it can't be about that. But he's writing about another opportunity where now those same nations, that group of people, come together even as one, and they imagine again a vain thing. They imagine once again they might be like God. Notice verse 2. "The kings of the earth then take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the Anointed One." They're taking a stand against God's Messiah. So now we know this psalmist is not looking back in history to the Tower of Babel. He's looking forward in history when the nations of the earth will rise up against God's anointed, even Christ himself. And here's what they say. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now we're studying the doctrine of God. And that means we're studying the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're studying the Trinity. And while we won't come back to this, do you see there the Trinity? You see them right there in verse 3. You see the nations are saying, God is holding us back. God is keeping us from attaining our potential. He has us fettered. He has us in chains. But they don't speak of him in the singular. The psalmist sees the nation speaking of him in the plural. because it's them. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit holding mankind back from its potential. Does that sound like any other scene that happened, not in the future, but in the past? This is the fall. This is exactly what Satan told Eve. God's just holding you back. He doesn't want you to reach your potential. He doesn't want you to be like Him. That's why He said you can't have that fruit. Now, that didn't end well for the woman. It didn't end well at Babel, and it isn't going to end well here. So you got the idea? The nations are saying, we resist, we reject God's anointed. We reject the Messiah. Second three verses, God speaks. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he scoffs at them. He sees this plan to usurp his Messiah, his true king, and what does God do? Yeah, go ahead. Good luck with that. That's what he's saying. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, the one in charge, I already have a king. I've already installed the Messiah upon Zion, my holy mountain. Again, looking to the future when Christ establishes his kingdom, God looks at the nations rising up and he just laughs at them. All right, so there's the nations rejecting the Messiah. There's God saying, he is my Messiah. Then the next three verses, we get the perspective of the Son, Jesus himself. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Watch, when he said to me, when God said to me, and the me is Jesus. I know that because God said, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he goes on, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. God the Father tells God the Son, ask of me whatever you want, I will give you the nations. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware. Once again, the nations will rise up against God, seeking to be like God, even asserting their leader in the temple, claiming to be God. This is looking forward to the future time of tribulation. And they will say, cast away God from us. Cast away these fetters and chains. And God just laughs at them. And he says, I have my Messiah. I have my King. And he will crush you. And then finally, last four verses, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. This is a calm, gentle, patient, listen, invitation from the Holy Spirit to all of these vain imaginings. And he simply says, you need to think more carefully. You need to be more discerning. You need to take warning. There's still time. And here's what you must do. You must worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Look, you must kiss the Son, your King James Version would say. You must do homage to the Son, because if he becomes angry, you will perish. For his wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is still time for you to follow what? The Messiah. So you see these beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of the Messiah, Jesus. And this one is a picture not just of him coming the first time, but of him coming the second time to conquer and destroy the nations. Those of you who study any prophecy at all, the book of Revelation, recognize that what the psalmist is really writing about is Armageddon, when the nations gather together and Christ descends from heaven and annihilates them all. So Messiah is the seed of the woman, and the Messiah is the very Son of God. The writer of Hebrews says of him, in fact, that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And he quotes Psalm 2. All right? So we could do this For hours, we could look at dozens of Old Testament texts that every Jew still reads today, still anxiously waiting for that deliverer, not knowing or not believing that the deliverer has come, that he was Jesus. In Hebrews, he goes on to say, of the Son, God says, so of the Son, he says, is God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is in the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. If you follow that through carefully, you will see God speaking to God and calling God, God, about what God did, including what the Son, who is God, did. It's phenomenal. And this is the Messiah who is also the Son of God. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment. Who's he talking about? The nations, all those kings who rise up in an uproar. And like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is the Jesus who is the Messiah, and you can find him in your Old Testament. Next, the Trinitarian references to the Messiah. I already pointed one out to you. When the kings speak of the theys and the theirs, that's a little bit obscure, but there are very, very clear references. And I just gave you a list out of Isaiah. You can look at these on your own, take some time here, but we'll just look at a few of them. There are about 27 of them total. So here's a text where we see I, that's God. We see the phrase, my servant or my chosen one, that's Jesus. And we see the Holy Spirit. So follow along. Behold my servant, Jesus, whom I, God, the Father, uphold. My chosen one, Jesus, in whom my soul, God the Father's soul, delights. I have put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, upon my Son, and my Son will bring forth justice to the nations. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one single verse. And it can only be read that way. You'd have to alter the English really dramatically, and you'd have to alter the Hebrew even worse. It's there, and it's obviously there. How many have ever had discussions about somebody about the Trinity, and they're wondering, where do you get this idea, and is it in the Bible? And about the only place that you'll hear Christians apologetically speak of is they'll take them to Genesis chapter 1, right? Let us make man in our image. Well, if you study that text really carefully, it's really not a good example, and probably a misuse of the plural in our English. But there are great and clear texts to take people in the Old Testament to show them the Trinity, and this is one in Isaiah 42. Here's Isaiah 48. We have the Lord God, that's the Father. We have I, in this case it's Jesus, and we have His Spirit. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. So now you can tell the me is the I and the me. And it's Jesus. This time, the I and the me is Jesus. And the Lord God is God the Father who sent Him. And there again is the Holy Spirit who descended like a dove, filled Christ, and fueled Him, enabling Him to accomplish His task. Again, all the Trinity is represented there, again, in a singular verse. Isaiah 61:1, we have the Lord, that's God the Father. We have me again, which is Jesus. And then we have the Spirit of the Lord God, which would, of course, be the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus, because the Lord, God the Father, has anointed me, Jesus, to bring good news to the afflicted. God the Father has sent me, Jesus, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And this Spirit of the Lord God being upon Him would be a reference to the descent of the Holy Spirit again at His baptism. So do you see it? Okay, three texts, single verses, all three of them clearly declaring Trinitarian references to the Messiah. I'm saying references, you could say references to Jesus, but in reality, this is Jesus as the deliverer in all of those texts. So they are messianic texts. Next, following Jesus, how do we see Him? Where is He? Why would we accept Him? How in the world did Nathanael and Andrew figure it all out. Well, they read their Bibles. That's how they figured it out. Has to be him. The Messiah is also the mediator between God and man. And we know that, right? We say 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. If you say you have no sins, you're a liar. But when you sin, you have an advocate, even Christ the Son, who is a mediator between you and the Father, right? We know these texts. We understand Christ is our mediator. Well, the Jews understand that too. Here's Paul first in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So this is the mediator that we're talking about. Well, we might say, where did Paul get that idea? We know Paul knew about Christ. He persecuted the Christians. He knew about the crucifixion. And he might even have come to believe and accept that he was the Son of God. But how would he get this idea that there's one mediator, a necessary mediator between God and man? Well, God could have just given it to him, right? By way of revelation. Because Paul received revelations and he wrote them down. But it's also really possible that Paul got this because he knew his Old Testament. And in particular, he would have spent time in a book that we like to spend time in for its encouragement and its kind of its discouragement, and that's the book of Job. And the book of Job is absolutely filled with messianic foreshadowing. All right, so here's, see what Paul says. There's only one God and one mediator between God and men, and he is a man, but he's not a regular man. He is a man who gave himself as a ransom. So if you opened your Bible to Job chapter 9, here's what Job came to understand. Nobody can be right before God. In truth, I know that this is so. How can a man be right before God? And Job began to realize, right, that he was no exception. And as he works through processing the suffering that God brought to him, he starts to process it from this reality. I'm not right before God. In fact, I don't even know how it's possible. In fact, Job comes to understand this about himself. He is not an exception. He himself is destined for the pit. Here's what he says. Let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. There's Job. I'm going down to the pit. But there's also Job saying what? There is a deliverer. There's a ransom. You hear these messianic terms that we're studying right now in the book of Romans in our second hour. And you say, where do these ideas come from? Does Jesus suddenly just imparts this to the apostles so they can write about them? No, they knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament. They knew Job, a man destined for the pit because he was aware no one could be right before God, had to have a ransom. He was not going to be the exception. Job believed in a Redeemer. And you know this verse. Now you see this verse in the context of the Messiah. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Did you know that was in the book of Job? You say, yeah, I know that my Redeemer lives. Did you know he was talking about the Messiah doing what? Conquering the nations when they rise up in a vain uproar. And he takes his stand where he belongs against those who take their stand against him. Job knew that. Job believed that. Job was counting on that. And then he says this, that Redeemer can't be an ordinary man. Job chapter 9, verse 32, for he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. He's not a man like me. He doesn't reason like me. He doesn't think like me. He's not limited like my sinful flesh and mind are limited. I can't go to court with him. I can't battle him. This Redeemer that I believe can deliver me, ransom me from the pit is a man, but he's no ordinary man. So do you see why Paul and the other apostles would use language of a mediator and a redeemer and a ransom? So, well, because Jesus said all that. Well, if you read the Gospels, he didn't really say all that. He said all that in the Old Testament. He said all that through the prophets, through the law of Moses, through men like Job in the pit of their despair, and they declared that a Redeemer was their only hope. Well, one more and we're done. We also see the Messiah is prophet, priest, and king. You heard that phrase before? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So the prophet is one who declares the word of God, the truth of God. The priest is the one who intercedes on behalf of man with God. And the king, of course, is the picture of authority and dominion. All right, so where do we get this idea that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king? You say, well, he showed up. He was walking along the street one day with his apostles, and he said, oh, by the way, I'm prophet, priest, and king. Well, he didn't do that. Now, there are allusions to that in his ministry, but you'd have to work hard to piece it together. But your Old Testament shines a light on that. It really shines a light on the New Testament so that you can rightly understand it. Here's a picture of Moses interceding for Israel. Moses, in other words, as a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 5. When you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. This is God speaking to Moses. You heard the voice, and I drew you up on the mountain, and I let all the elders come with you, but I said, don't come too close. You remember the scene? You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice and from the midst of the fire. We've seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. This is Moses now speaking back to God and said, this is what we learned. We learned that our God is a God who speaks. And he speaks to me, and then I speak to the people. I am, in that sense, a prophet. That's what he's saying. Verse 25, now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who's heard the voice of the living God speak from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near, now God speaks, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. Excuse me, that's the people of Israel responding. Moses, go on, go listen, and then come speak to us. So do you see Moses as a prophet, hearing from God, speaking on behalf of God to the people? Well, what's really interesting is when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 18, here's what God says to Moses. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This one coming who's a greater prophet than you, if you reject his words, I'll require your life. You cannot reject this prophet. Who is this prophet greater than Moses? It's Jesus. So God's telling Moses that there is a Messiah coming and he will be a prophet. Well, Peter then, on the day shortly after the day of Pentecost, early in the ministry of the Christian church, says this, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And now look who he quotes. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Who is Peter talking about? Jesus. His whole sermon is about Jesus. And he is saying, Moses told you there was a prophet coming greater than him. I'm telling you, Jesus is that prophet. And you resist his word at your own peril. All right, so we have Jesus as a prophet. Then we have Jesus as a priest. Hebrews chapter 7. It is attested of Christ, that's him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you read that in the book of Hebrews in your nightly reading and you take the time to figure out who this guy Melchizedek is, you're not going to find him in the book of Hebrews anywhere else. You're not going to find him in the Gospels anywhere else. Where are you going to find Melchizedek? Where? Genesis. All the way back when Abraham's returning from the first war in human history, and he runs into this priest, Melchizedek, of the Most High God, who is related to Salem, which is Siloam, which ultimately would become Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that was a sign, a picture of Jesus, the true high priest. A high priest, notice, who is a high priest forever. He's a perfect priest. And then there's the king, of course, and lots of places we could go. Jeremiah sees him as the king. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, a righteous offshoot, and he'll reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called. He is the Lord, our righteousness. There is a king coming. You can recognize him by his name. He is the perfectly righteous one. So they're looking then for an earthly king, a human king who's perfectly righteous. One by one, they're disappointed with each king that rises and falls and rises and falls and rises and falls. And then finally a king shows up who carries the perfect righteousness quality but lacks what they were looking for in a kingly quality because his kingdom was not of this world. And so they crucified him. And when they did, they crucified their own Messiah, right? Jeremiah saw it, and Paul declares it in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, that's our history through the Old Testament now. We've arrived at Matthew chapter 1. Because what we've seen is Jesus as God, very God, in eternity past. We've seen Jesus appearing in the Old Testament in the form of the angel of the Lord ministering to God's people. We've seen Jesus active, providing water from a rock, right? He was that rock, we're told in the New Testament. And many, many other places where we see him active in appearances among the people. We've talked about the fact that the prophets always had him on their lips, even though they looked for him and couldn't find him. And then we've talked about tonight the reality that he was the Messiah spoken of by the prophets, the Messiah affirmed early on by those Jews who had read their Bibles and were looking for him. And we follow that through all the way, all the elements of his Messiahship. We've seen the prophet, the priest, the king. We've seen him as the seed of the woman. We've seen him as the Son of God. We've seen him as the Trinity. We haven't opened really the Gospels yet to meet him. But every Jew who knew their Bible knew so much about him. And even in 50 minutes, how much you can learn about him if you understand your Bible and you understand where to find Jesus. Not on every page. But there is no question this is a book about him, from him, through him, and for him. He is the very Son of God, our Redeemer. Any thoughts or questions? I think that's a very good assumption. We would read that as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in some form. And the reference most often that we talked about last week is when you see the angel of the Lord, and clearly it's not an angel because they worship him, they call him God, and they're never corrected for that. If you read your book of Revelation, everybody's always trying to fall at John's feet. And he keeps saying, you don't fall at my feet, I'm just a man. And then they try to fall at the angel's feet. And if they don't fall at our feet, we're just angels. And so the Bible will always correct anyone who falls at the feet of one who isn't to be worshipped. But in the Old Testament, we see references to those angels as being God, not just messengers of God. And we would think that they were in fact appearances of Christ himself. That's a classic one of who is in there with Daniel and the lions. Okay, next week, he's going to be born. We can follow all of this. I mean, this really hasn't been kind of like scratch-your-head stuff. But when we reach a discussion next week of the reality that God, who lives beyond space and time, who never changes, who is almighty, all-knowing, right, becomes a man, that's just about the end of the discussion because our minds can't carry past that. All we can do is recognize the historical reality of it, that God became a man. So next week we'll talk about that. It's early Christmas in August. Thanks. You're dismissed.